All right, take your Bibles. Go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6 today. All right. We have been working through 1 Corinthians. We took a three-week breakout to talk a little bit about authority and what authority looks like in our lives, because the central question to Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians is, what are the Corinthians supposed to do with the leaders? Like, why does Paul think that he has the right to tell the Corinthians what to do? And Paul responds by writing about three key things: a key picture, that of a temple; a key concept, which is authority; and a key identity. And that identity is one of a family, right? And one of the verses that this book hangs on is, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." All right, so Paul speaks to them really directly. He speaks to them very fundamentally, just from a very basic construct of, we're part of a family, and I play the role of your father. Right, you're asking me to be a manager. I'm not going to manage you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to love you like you're my kids, because you are. You're my spiritual kids, and I'm not going to shake. I'm not going to be shaken from. I'm not going to be degraded to being expected to manage things and to produce things. There's a very big difference between management and fathering, right? And Paul refuses to be moved to being a manager. He is a father. And when he declares himself a father, and when he writes this thing, he begins to act like it, and he begins to speak very authoritatively, which is sort of the answer to the Corinthians' questions. What are we supposed to do with you? You're supposed to listen. You're supposed to listen, and you're supposed to follow. And so we looked at authority and about some of the issues that some of us have with authority. Some common authority issues is freedom or independence. We have a misunderstanding of freedom. We think that to be free or to be independent means we get to do whatever we want. Nobody can tell us what to do, unless it's something that we don't mind being told what to do on. And that's just a wrong understanding of freedom. True freedom is freedom to be in God's will. There is one free entity, one free person in the whole universe, and it's God himself. He alone is free. You and I are only free as we are in him and under him. The second thing is perspective, where you don't know me, so you don't have the right to speak to me. By the way, I'll make sure you never get to know me. It's a very twisted thing, particularly those of us in a younger generation espouse this, where we say, you know, because you don't know me, you can't speak to me, and I'm going to control whether or not you get to know me. That way I can live on my own. And wounds, we've all in this room have been wounded by authority at some point or another. Some of us have been wounded much more deeply than others, especially if those wounds, like for example, parent wounds from an abusive parent or from a family member, somebody whose design it is to love, when they don't just not love but act hatefully or hurtfully or abusively, those leave wounds that leave us sort of really, really gun shy when it comes to authority. And when someone acts authoritatively toward us, then our response is to kick back and to pull back. Last week, we looked particularly at this second principle, three key principles, the first one of which is God uses spiritual authority to form and build his people. Point of note, all authority is spiritual, because God is over and establishes all authority. And we looked at this foundation and how the corner of a foundation is the key. Christ himself is the cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3 says that Jesus is the foundation, and that foundation is laid by the apostles and prophets, by spiritual authority in our lives. And all authority is spiritual. And so as the foundation of Christ is built in our lives, it is important for us to allow authority to build that foundation for us. And even if it's a godly or an ungodly authority, what it really comes down to is, do you and I trust God's authority to work out his best in our life to build our foundation, even when we don't like it? Even when we feel like that person doesn't have a right to be an authority in our life, even if they've proven that they don't have the character to be in the position that they're in, do we trust God ultimately as the ultimate authority in our lives to follow his commands, to submit to the authority that he puts in our lives, so that a true foundation might be built within us? We looked at 1 Samuel last week, chapters 21 through 28, and looked at the experience that David had with King Saul. King Saul was the Lord's anointed. King Saul was David's authority. And even though he tried to kill him twice and made him run for 4 years and hide out in caves, David would not raise his hand against Saul because he did not have the right to displace or to treat disrespectfully or dishonoringly any authority that God put in his life. Look at King Saul on the other hand. King Saul directly dishonored and disrespected the spiritual authority that God put in his life. And King Saul ended up trying to lay his own foundation then, and it ended up being nothing. It ended up being weak, and it left him with absolutely no character to hold him when the storms got hard. And he ended up, of all things, going to visit a witch to bring up Samuel's ghost from the grave. I mean, in dealing with demonic witchcraft, king of Israel, chosen leader, to the king diving into witchcraft and divination. And the chief reason is that Saul left the authoritative covering that God had placed in his life and would not submit to it. And the key point for why David is truly a man after God's own heart is because he sought God in all things. David was a murderer, an adulterer. He did some crazy stuff in his day. But at the bottom root of David's heart was this: he trusted God. And he believed that God would save. He trusted God so much that he would let God have it with both barrels. He treated God. I mean, in some times, in Psalm 13, Psalm 74, Psalm 88, these different places where he just comes at God and almost hates who God is in his life. But he always finds himself, by the end of his psalm, back where he belongs, choosing to trust the God that he knows has saved him before and will save him again. And it is authority that lays our foundation. When you and I choose to step out from underneath authoritative covering, a spiritual authority that God has put in our life, then we end up playing with bricks. And we get toothpicks and glue sticks, and like kids, we do what we can, the best that we have. But Jesus told a very simple parable. You build your house on the rock, when a storm comes, it will stand. You build it on the sand, when the storm comes, it will fall. And it is authority that lays the foundation of Christ within our lives. You and I are not made, designed, or can lay our own foundation. It is laid for us. And that foundation is Jesus. So, those things being said, Paul continues to work off of this concept, right? These key pictures and whatnot. This temple, authority, and family. Paul writes the Corinthians' view of him as a father, and then he begins to act like one. So look at 1 Corinthians 6. This is where we're going to pick up, and we're going to see, not just in chapter 6, but actually all the way through the rest of the book, the next 10 chapters, Paul speaks to them as a dad. Verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, just as a reminder, in chapter 5, Paul loses it, sort of, from a just disbelief standpoint, because there's a guy, a Christian, a leader, somebody that the church looks at and goes, yes, that person loves God and follows him, and this guy is sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul says, what in the world is happening? What are you doing? And he tells them to judge such a one and to turn that one over to Satan that his soul might be saved. You and I are brought up in America particularly, and especially the American church, where you don't judge anybody. Judge not that you be not judged, we often quote. Except that Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. And then the next verse says, when you judge, judge like this. Hello. And the beauty of 1 Corinthians 5 is that Paul makes it a Christ-centered judgment. If you missed the teaching on judgment, I think it was June 14th. If you missed the teaching on that, you should download it and listen to it, because I think that it's key for where Paul is at. So being in this concept of judgment in chapter 5, Paul flows with that into chapter 6, which is why he starts off with, you know, it's not just out of nowhere, where, oh, by the way, don't sue each other. It comes from this idea of judgment. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will be judged by will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. But you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Right? So Paul writes their view of him as a spiritual father, and then he begins to talk to them as a spiritual father. Paul cares about the way they live together as brothers and sisters. Right? Paul cares about the way they live together as brothers and sisters. And he phrases this, apparently the Corinthians were having issues with suing one another in secular court. All right, so I'm going to make this real simple for you. Here's the principles. I want to get to the rest of 1 Corinthians 6, no offense to this, but it's so cut and dry, really, you should be able to ingest it and just move on. All right, so don't sue a brother or sister in Christ. Don't sue a brother or sister in Christ. Don't do it. Never. Suing a brother or sister in Christ is based in greed when it comes down to it. Don't get me wrong. The scriptures teach very, very well the concept of retribution, right? They very well speak the concept of repayment. If you do this, then you should have this done for you. The only thing is that that's to be determined in the body of Christ. It's not to say that justice shouldn't be had. It's just to say that the world system can't find justice. I'm completely 100% against the death penalty. Not because I'm against the death penalty, but because I don't trust the system. And I believe that one man's life is worth it. Now, you might believe differently. Whatever. The point is that the system is screwed up. Because it's a secular system. And it's based on man's law. So man's law can't determine the things of God. And as we interact with and think about the legal system in which we live and in which we operate, it's very important for you in all of your dealings to think about it from a God perspective first. And if you do need to deal with a secular law and secular court, you should get a release from God in order to do that. It needs to be a very clear directive for you from the Lord that the laws of the land are what they are, and they try and be held as well as they can be held. But the question is, what does God want for you in the injustice of your situation? Because he might just want you to sit there and take it. He might just want you to be defrauded. He just might want you to be stolen from. And you need to ask God whether or not it's okay for me to deal on a justice level with a secular system. If you get the release from God, go for it. The best way you can handle this is to talk to somebody in your life who's spiritually mature and can give you wisdom as to what to do. But one thing you must never do is sue a brother or sister. Criminal cases are different. Suing is not. You should not seek to get money out of a brother or sister in Christ through the judicial system of the world system. You should, if you've been robbed, if you've been stolen from, if you have a grievance, it can and should be settled within the church. That's why church spiritual authority exists. So do not sue a brother or sister in Christ. There is a higher law to which you are called, and that's why you should ask God what he wants you to do in situations of injustice. Mind your relationships in regard to the world. One of the key reasons Paul gives for why you should not sue one another in secular court is because it would be easy to say, you make Jesus look bad. Not necessarily. You can have a good attitude as you go through that process, and you can be a shining example. When you settle grievances in the church rather than in court, though, you show the world where authority truly is. You show the world where the authority truly is. And you protect the nature and the integrity of the church by dealing with it within the church. So if things do get ridiculously ugly, and if our sin natures crop out and we act like idiots, it's not in front of God and everybody. It's just in front of God. We like that. All right. So Paul cares about the way they live together as brothers and sisters. Got it? Good. Any questions? Talk to Dennis. Next verse. I promise you, Dennis agreed with everything I said, and he'll give you better counsel than I will. All I said was what the scripture said, right? If you've got technicalities of your life, talking to Dennis, talk to Barry. Barry's a lawyer. He's an elder here at Cornerstone. I mean, there are better people than me to seek information from than this. I just tried to tell you what was in the text, except for that death penalty thing. All right. Where were we? Okay. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Right? In other words, that doesn't, like, I think to inherit the kingdom of God means that God is going to say to us, here's my kingdom, go play. Go for it. You know, ride my horses and hunt my stags and, war with the surrounding kingdoms. Here's my kingdom. And I guess on some level that's true, but that is totally not what the text is saying. And it's totally not what Jesus is saying when he talks about the kingdom of God and the Beatitudes. Inherit the kingdom of God means this. To inherit the kingdom of God means that you actually get to receive the governance of the Most High God as opposed to the governance of other things. I will choose to be governed by my good, gracious, always just, and always right God every day of the week and twice on Friday rather than dealing with the governance of anything else. But the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous cannot deal under the governance of God because they're not part of the kingdom of God. They're part of the kingdom of darkness. So do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Very interesting, isn't it? That there are three blatantly like sex sins that are listed off there. Sexually immoral, adulterers, and men who practice homosexuality. And right in the middle of that is thrown in idolaters. It makes me think of when Jesus said, to look at a woman in lust is to have sex with her. So idolatry and adultery, idolatry and sexual immorality, same list. Like when I worship an idol, what is it that I'm sleeping with? What is it that I am intimately giving myself to? It's a spiritually sexual sin. Interesting. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, it's very important that you understand the concept of identity in order to understand these verses. I'll make this short as well. If you are a child of God, you are not an idolater, even though you might worship idols. If you are a child of God, you are not an adulteress, even though you might commit adultery. If you are a child of God, you are not sexually immoral, even though you might act out sexual immorality. If you are a child of God, you're not a thief, even though you might steal. If you are a child of God, you are not named greedy. That's what I'm saying. You are a saint who has fallen, and you need to repent and return to the righteousness of God. But it is not to say that the grace of God cannot cover these things. That's what I don't want you to hear. Is that the grace of God can't cover these sins, that these sins are like big and out there and whatnot. No. As a child of God, you may fall, you may sin, you might step into those things. The question in these things is not do you do them, it's what's your attitude toward them. How do you respond to them? Right now, these are things that we need to avoid, as all sin we need to avoid, like the plague. But what he is talking about, what Paul is talking about, is these are people who do not know God, who have not inherited the kingdom of God, and they're simply identified by the sin at that point. Right? As a saint of God, you're not. At least that's what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Verse 12, right? Remember, no break. If your chapter has a verse break there, there's no break in Paul's writing. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now, that is an interesting perspective to look at the sins that he just talked about in verse 9 and 10, because these are all addictive sins. These are all things that you and I can fall into and develop an addiction to, and then we need them. Sexual immorality, adultery, thievery, greediness, alcoholism, revilers, a mouth that can't stop, swindlers. Right? These are all addictive habits that get this root in our life. And Paul says that the washing and the sanctification and the justifying of the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of the Spirit releases us from those things. And we do not have to be enslaved to them. But I will not be enslaved by anything. Then he brings up food. Ouch. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, remember chapter 5. Remember where he's coming from. Dude sleeping with stepmom. These people obviously have sexual issues. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul cares about how they live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul also cares about the way they live together sexually. How many of you growing up were aware of your parents' expectations of you regarding sex? Whether or not they communicated it to you vocally, how many of you knew what they wanted? Okay, all right, good. Yeah, parents tend to do that. You know, parents tend to do that. Parents tend to live in fear of that time when, you know, the daughter will go on the first date. You know, or the boy gets the driver's license. It's because there's a certain level of relationship that is now open that previously was not. It's very interesting in these passages, too, to look at the fact that in chapter 6, Paul is talking about sexual immorality. In chapter 5, and also, as we'll see, in chapter 7, he camps out almost completely on marriage. And in the middle of this thing, throws in sex. So chapter 5, here's an issue of marriage, right? Particularly the guy's dad's marriage, who he's having sex with his stepmom, and this marriage is being destroyed or has been destroyed because of it. What's worse is the church is being destroyed because the people are seeing the guy, know what he's doing, and they're letting him still come and fellowship with him. Don't you get it, he says. Don't you get it? This person can have no part of Christ. There's places to go with this situation. Don't go to the secular courts. Deal with it among yourselves. While we're at it, talking about the sex, let's talk about sex. Baby, let's talk. Man, that's a kickback. Well, that's old school. All right. Wow, I did not expect that. Sure, all things are lawful. I've been washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. I can have sex with everybody I want to, and I'm still going to be clean in Christ. Woo! Yeah. Except that's how the Corinthians want to live, but it's not the truth. It's not real. Paul says all things, verse 12, right? All things are lawful for me. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then he links sex with food. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, that is a key statement to understand these verses, right? 12 through 20. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And all of these concepts about sex in 1 Corinthians 6 are bookended with the concept of marriage. Because it is in marriage that sex is meant to take place. And outside of marriage, sex is not meant to take place. When we look at sexual immorality, just so we have our definitions clear, sexual immorality is any sexual relationship that takes place outside the confines of man and woman that have been joined together in the covenant of their marriage. Right? So that means sex before marriage is sexual immorality. It means that sex outside of marriage, right, committing adultery, that's sexual immorality as well. Masturbation is sex with yourself, and that's not meant to be part of the Christian's life as well, because sex is meant to be between a man and a woman, right? So those are three ways that we can commit sexual immorality. In the confines of marriage, sex is beautiful and good and fun, and God designs it to be like that. It is meant to be a point of joy and pleasure and beauty within the confines of marriage, and such it can be. Sexual immorality is to take that beautiful gift and to take it outside the bonds of the covenant marriage, one man and one woman. That's the definition. Now let's think about this from a marital standpoint. And as we think about sex today, and talk about sex today, it's important to remember this marriage piece, right? He's talking about it very much about the individual and about them. Don't forget that your body is made for the Lord, and your body belongs to God. Therefore, don't use it for sexual immorality. But when it comes down to it, right, because sex is meant to be within the confines of marriage, it means the purpose for sex has something to do with marriage. And if you pervert sex, then you're perverting marriage. Chapter 5, chapter 7, right? Okay, which is why, and especially young ladies that are here today, I mean, please, who are not yet married, please hear what I just said. Right? If you pervert sex and you pervert marriage, God wants you to experience fullness of joy sexually. That is his design for you. And it is worth waiting for the covenant of marriage for the man that God has called you to. Because sex before marriage, it will twist what it's meant to be. It will catch up. Gentlemen who are here who are not married but hope to be on that road, same thing. It will pervert what it is that God designs it to be. It's not to say that healing can't come. It's not to say that God can't write it. It's not to say that there's not a beautiful thing that can take place. It, not that at all. It's just to say it's worth waiting. It's worth waiting. Time Magazine, this past week, cover article is called Unfaithfully Yours. Infidelity is Eroding Our Most Sacred Institution, How to Make Marriage Matter Again, by a good author, by Caitlin Flanagan, good columnist. In here as well is a very good article on Michael Jackson, by the way, semi-objective. And I don't know, it struck me as being sort of like, huh, that was a good article. All right. I'm not going to read the Michael Jackson article. I am going to read to you, as you see my highlights. You know, about by the time I got to here, the Holy Spirit was just sort of like, stop highlighting, just read it. you're wasting perfectly good yellow ink. Now, pay attention as I read this article to you. All right, don't zone out. This is very, a very interesting concept. It is both, like the first half of the article, I'm just sort of like, wow, this lady really gets it. I'm like thinking to myself, I wonder if this lady is like a believer. I mean, on top of that, like a prophetic believer, because she's like, but then by the end, okay. So, watching the governor of South Carolina cry like a little girl because his sexy emails got forwarded to his local newspaper, the state, made me wonder whether the real secret to a lasting marriage lies in limiting your means of escape. Whether you're putting the Buick Regal in reverse or hitting send on a love note, you're busting out of your marriage, however temporarily, and soon enough there will be hell to pay. During the press conference in which he admitted his affair, Mark Sanford warbled that he had broken God's law, a sentiment that served only to emphasize the narcissism that had gotten him in trouble. Wrestling with God's law had apparently been the subject of many sessions of his Bible study group, a seminar that may have spent a little too much time on the Song of Solomon, given Sanford's emailed encomium of his lover's physique. And then he goes off in part that I didn't highlight. Finally, a bit of prose that makes us long for the clinical precision of the Star Report. Sanford told reporters that the affair had begun very innocently, which reveals that he still hasn't been honest with himself about the willfulness of his actions. When a married man begins a secret, solicitous correspondence with a beautiful and emotionally needy single woman, he has already begun to cheat on his wife. Just a week before, another blue-blazered elected official, Senator John Ensign of Nevada, was forced to make a similar confession, although he left God out of it, which must have been a nice break for the Almighty. Ensign had done the worst thing in his entire life, he confessed. I violated the vows of my marriage. The mood on both occasions was funereal. It might have been touching to see two such buttoned-up guys welling with tears if the corpses weren't their political careers. The one thing both these men refused to admit was that back in the heyday of these affairs, they must have been having a blast. These were two middle-aged conservative Republican men who had said, forget being part of the Cialis generation. What is the drug maker worried about anyway? Their actions were so willful and blatantly self-centered that the two of them could have credibly fashioned themselves as rebels, possibly even heroes, if they could have just stopped crying. Now, pay attention. This is interesting. They weren't a couple of tools stuck in sexless marriages and making up for it with internet porn. These guys had embarked on dangerously erotic rampages with real-life, unencumbered women, women who decidedly weren't their wives. In the emails exchanged between the governor and his girlfriend, they trip over themselves to praise one another's virtues. She was special and unique, glorious. He was a man of emotional generosity who brought happiness and love to my life. These two humanitarians were engaged not only in worshiping one another's high-mindedness, but also in destroying another woman's home, hobbling her children emotionally and setting her up for humiliation of titanic proportion. The squalor and pain that resulted from these midlife crises make manifest a bleak truth that the late writer Leonard Michaels once observed in his journal. Adultery is not about sex or romance. Adultery, ultimately, is about how little we mean to one another. And so, two more American families discover a truth as old as marriage. A lasting covenant between a man and a woman can be a vehicle for the nurture and protection of each other, the one reliable shelter in an uncaring world, or it can be a matchless tool for the infliction of suffering on the people you supposedly love above all others, most of all, on your children. In the past 40 years, the face of the American family has changed profoundly. What is significant about contemporary American families compared with those of other nations is their combination of frequent marriage, frequent divorce, and the high number of short-term cohabiting relationships. Taken together, these forces create a great turbulence in American family life, a family flux, a coming and going of partners on a scale seen nowhere else. There are more partners in the personal lives of Americans than in the lives of people in any other Western country. An increasingly fragile construct depending less and less on notions of sacrifice and obligation than on the ephemera of romance and happiness as defined by and for its adult principles. The intact two-parent family remains our cultural ideal, but it exists only under constant assault. It is buffeted by affairs and ennui, subject to the eternal American hope for greater happiness, for changing the hand that you dealt yourself. Getting married for life, having children, and raising them with your partner, this is still the way most Americans are conducting adult life, but the numbers who are moving in a different direction continue to rise. Most notably, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention reported in May that births to unmarried women have reached an astonishing 39.7%. How much does this matter? More than words can say. There is no other single force causing as much measurable hardship and human misery in this country as the collapse of marriage. This is Time Magazine. This is a blatantly liberal weekly press. It hurts children's, it reduces mothers' financial security, and it has landed with particular devastation on those who can bear at least the nation's underclass. The poor and middle class are very different in the way they have forsaken marriage. Now pay attention. The poor are doing it by uncoupling parenthood from marriage, and the financially secure are doing it by blasting apart their unions if the principals aren't having fun anymore. The growing tendency of the poor to have children before marriage, the vast majority of unmarried women having babies are undereducated and have low incomes, is a catastrophic approach to life, as three presidents in a row have tried to convince them. President Obama has spoken powerfully on the need for men to stay with their children. We need fathers to step up to realize that their job does not end at conception, that what makes you a man is not the ability to have a child, but the courage to raise one. The reason for these appeals to lasting unions is simple. Listen closely, and this is where it starts to diverge. On every single significant outcome related to short-term well-being and long-term success, children from two-parent families outperform those from single-parent households. Longevity, drug abuse, school performance, dropout rates, teen pregnancy, criminal behavior, and incarceration. If you can measure it, a sociologist has, and in all cases, the kids living with both parents drastically outperform the others. She goes on to say some other insightful things. That prompts the question, does the father have to actually be married to the mother of his children to have a positive effect on them? No. If he behaves exactly like a married man. Honestly. If a man is willing to contribute 70% of his income to the child's upbringing, dedicate himself around the clock to the child's well-being, and create a stable home life, a home life that includes his actually living there with mother and child, he might be able to give his children the boon of fatherhood without having to tie the knot. But that rarely happens. When children are born in a cohabiting, unmarried relationship, says Rector, they arrive in a family in which the principals haven't resolved their most basic issues, including those of sexual fidelity and how to share responsibilities. Let a little stress enter the picture, like a baby, and things start to fall apart. The new mother continues to make wife-like demands on the man, and without the commitment of marriage, he is soon out the door. She goes on to talk about the picture. Think of the touching moments on inauguration night when at ball after ball, crowds of young people, this is great insight, swooned at the sight of Barack and Michelle Obama dancing together, artlessly but sincerely and clearly with great affection. They are an immensely appealing couple, and it was a historic night. But what we saw reflected in the faces of those awed young people and in the country's insatiable appetite for photographs of the first family's private life was wonder at the sight of a middle-aged man and woman still together, still in love. A lasting marriage is the reward, usually, of hard work and sacrifice. She goes on to talk about the show John and Kate Plus Eight. And how she fell into watching it. She got sick, and so she watched it like a marathon or something. I got well, I went home, and pretty much forgot about John and Kate until a few weeks ago when they catapulted to the forefront of trash culture because they were, according to the tabloid, separated. I assumed it was a rumor, but it turned out to be true. He had gotten bored with being bossed around by Kate. He had a fling with a 23-year-old teacher, and the couple had filed for divorce. He still loved the kids, he said, with complete guilelessness, as though loving the kids and doing right by them were unrelated events. I have a whole new chapter in my life. I'm only 32 years old. I really don't know what's going to happen. And of course, the Goslins command more attention now that their union is broken than they did when it was intact. The fundamental question, again, this is Time Magazine. The fundamental question we must ask ourselves at the beginning of the century is this. What is the purpose of marriage? Is it, given the name-changing realities of birth control, female equality, and the fact that motherhood outside of marriage is no longer stigmatized, simply an institution that has the capacity to increase the pleasure of adults who enter into it? If so, we might as well hold the wake now. There probably aren't many people whose idea of a 24-hour-a-day good time consists of being yoked to the same romantic partner through bouts of stomach flu, depression, financial setbacks, and emotional upsets until after many a long decade, one or two of the other eventually dies in harness. Or is marriage an institution that still hews to its old intention and function? To raise the next generation, to protect and teach it, to instill in it the habits of conduct and character that will ensure the generation's own safe passage into adulthood. Think of it this way. The current generation of children, the one watching commitments between adults snap like dry twigs and observing parents who simply can't be bothered to marry each other and who hence drift in and out of their children's lives, that's the generation who we will be taking care of, who will be taking care of us when we are old. Who is left to ensure that these kids grow into esteemable people? Once the Mark Sanfords and the other marital frauds and casual sadists have jumped ship, the good among us, the ones who are willing to sacrifice the thrill of a love letter for the betterment of their children. His career is not a concern of mine, said his wife. He'll be worrying about that, and I'll be worrying about my family and the character of my children. What we teach about the true meaning of marriage will determine a great deal about our fate. Interesting article. In summation, what hangs in the balance? What hangs in the balance if marriage and sex go awry is the future of our children. Look me in the face. That is not true. That is not the reason to esteem marriage highly. Your kids are not the reason to not have an affair. It was a nice try. And man, she raises some great questions and good points. Marriage is a picture of the union that exists between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And if you and your spouse never have kids, you are fully complete in Christ because you are pointing to him. Your children are not the reason to esteem marriage highly. Your spouse is the reason to esteem marriage highly. You have been called to an everlasting covenant, and you made that covenant appropriately before God and the body of Christ to say, whatever it was that you said, something along the lines of, I'm with you forever and always. I will love you forever and always. I will choose you forever and always, and I will be faithful to you forever and always. And I doubt very highly, at least not in the marriage vows that I give, that one word was ever said about your future kids in your vows. You were making a promise to him. You were making a promise to her. Look at your ring. Look at it. A lot of you are wearing them. It's symbolic. It's a circle. It doesn't end. There's no little piece where it says, with kids in here. Sex is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be one flesh. And in the purely physical realm, it is what it means to be one flesh. Think about the biology of it yourself, and it makes sense. This is what it means to be one together. And to pervert that and to twist that is to pervert and to twist the picture of Christ's love for his church, and God's love will not be perverted. It will not be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be torn down. And when you and I run after other lovers, be it a real person or be it somebody on a computer screen or be it work or be it money, when you and I seek out the other lovers in our lives that we'd like to sleep with, when we go there to those places, God's love still remains the absolute unchangeable standard and pillar of everything in our lives. And that never changes. All that happens is that you and I have no access to it because we're going somewhere else. It's not that God stops loving. It's just simply that I say, I don't want that love. The body is what Paul goes after in 1 Corinthians 6. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? So it's not even that God and I have a union of physicality. Because, I mean, honestly, we don't. One of the biggest things that we say as we're growing up in Jesus is, I just wish I could see God when I prayed to him. You know, I wish he could sit down on the other side of a cup of coffee and we could have a conversation. That's a physical union. That's a physical joining of presence. You haven't been joined physically to God. You've been joined spiritually to God. And because you've been joined spiritually, what you do in your physical body matters. Because your body does not belong to you anymore. It is not yours. And so when we take sex, and when we take the members of our body, and when we use them wrongly to love something other than our husband or wife sexually, we aren't necessarily doing that to our body. We're doing it to his body. Because our body doesn't belong to us. It's been given to the Lord. And therefore, what I do in this body is ultimately what matters. And how I live in this body is ultimately what matters. How we walk this out in our lives is very, very important, because it completely points to who we are in Christ and to who we belong to. Because when you and I act sexually immoral, when you and I take sex and we remove it from the context of marriage and the covenant that we've made, we then say, no, God, this doesn't belong to you. This is mine. And I'm going to do what makes me feel good. I'm going to do what makes me feel good. Which is ultimately what sex outside of marriage is about. Don't get me wrong, it's fueled by all kinds of things. Insecurity, lack of happiness, I mean, and relationally. Look, I'm not trying to say that there are not real reasons why our marriages are struggle. And I'm not saying there's not real temptation that's out there in the world. And I'm not saying that to be in those situations is a place that God can't rescue you from. Absolutely. The question, though, is what is our perspective of ourselves? And what is ultimately our perspective of marriage? And what is our perspective of sex within marriage? Because if we live with our perspective of those things, then we will be off. If we live with God's perspective of those things, then we can truly understand what it means to not belong to ourselves, but to be joined to God in spirit, which is where he wants us to be. I mean, how many of you out there married know that sex is a spiritual act, every bit as much as a physical one? That sex has very, very little to do with the physicality, and it's so much more about connection and about intimacy and about passion and about romance and about deep love with one another. And what kind of words do you use to describe a spirit-to-spirit relationship with Jesus? Connection, intimacy, deep, deep love for one another. And I no longer belong to me. And therefore, because I no longer belong to me, verse 18, I flee sexual immorality. If you look the word flee up in the Greek, it's translated flee. I've spent thousands of dollars to learn that. It means to run very fast. It's like a dead sprint. Like one pirate chasing another. Flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Run from it. Get out. Get away. Run. Flee. Sprint. Go. I'm trying to think of all the synonyms. I can't. Flee. Evade. Thank you. That's good stuff. It's hard. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's easy to run away. Turn the computer off. Don't talk to her anymore. Find a different job. Your wife's worth it. Get out. Break up with your boyfriend. He's treating you like a pig anyway. You know what to do. When it comes to these things, it is simply a run away. Run. Go. Get out of that situation. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Which Paul just linked all this together for us, right? This whole week, I'm like sitting there, I'm thinking, now why is it that sexual immorality is a sin against their own body? But he doesn't alcoholism is never, even though, you know, you're killing your liver. Smoking is never, even though you're killing your lungs, you know. Gluttony, even though you're killing your body, you know. Nowhere else in Scripture is the only time that this is used. Like, this is a sin against your own body. Don't do this because you're sinning against yourself. And I thought about it all week, and just read the rest of the passage with this. I mean, whose body is it? If you sin against your body, whose body are you sinning against? Jesus' body. Right. Right. So if sexual immorality is a sin against my own body, then what I'm actually doing is I'm trying to dirty Jesus, even though that can't happen. What I'm trying to do is actually bring that immorality, bring that sin, bring that poison, not just on me, but into the members of my body that actually belong to Christ. And therefore, when I'm in those relationships and when I'm in those situations, then what actually is happening is that I am being sexually immoral, not with my body, but with his body. And therefore, because sexual immorality is a sin against my body, what I'm actually sinning against is Christ's body, because I don't belong to me. At least that's a good question that he asks here. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So by way of principle, righteousness and purity are key. When Paul is talking to his spiritual kids, he speaks from the concept that rightness and purity are key. They are important. It's not just God up there going, you can't have any fun. Yeah, I made her beautiful. You can't have her. And I've got you now. You know, it's not that at all. There is so much more to look at. The rightness and purity that God has designed for sex within marriage can't be defiled. Because his relationship to his bride can't be defiled. So when you and I bring defilement against it, what we're trying to do is to strip down what God has called us to. Rightness and purity are key. Your body matters, and the ownership of it is key. It is the point. When you and I get into sexually immoral situations, we need to remember who we belong to. Who we belong to. It's about ownership. I do not belong to me. I do not belong to me. Not only that, when we get into chapter 7, as it turns out, not only do I belong to Christ, but I also belong to my wife. Wild stuff. We'll get there. All right. Because we are not ours, then things must change. And how must they change? We must treat ourselves like temples of the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a place of purity and of holiness and of righteousness and of sanctity. And the temple of God where he dwells is a place of righteousness and of purity and of holiness and of sanctity. Right? I mean, it's so often the whole sexual immorality struggle can get chalked up to just stop being selfish. Just stop trying to please yourself. You know? You wicked sinner. No, it's not that we need to stop trying to please ourselves. It's that we are settling for pleasure that is not the highest pleasure. Jesus and our relationship with him is the dimension that we are called to live in. And when we get married, when we enter into the covenant of marriage, he draws us completely as two individuals into that covenant with him, because he's the joiner. And he's the one that makes us one flesh. And now you and I together in this covenant, Sherry and I live in this covenant with Jesus. And it's that dimension that I'm meant to live in. And there's pleasures down here that the enemy goes, oh man, you see how easy this stuff is to access? Do you see the way that she looks at you? Do you see the way that he talks to you? Do you see the way he listens the way your husband doesn't? Just indulge a little bit. And there's these pleasures that pull us there. It's because, and the reason why those pleasures can draw us in is because we are lacking the fullness of the pleasure that is God. And when we fully pleasure in God, we can fully be released to pleasure in our spouse. And when we are fully released in pleasure to God and to our spouse, there is no other pleasure that can compare. Everything else pales in comparison. And it's not to say temptation doesn't find us. It is to say that God has not tempted us beyond what we are able. And with every temptation provides a way to escape it, that you and I might continue to be who we're meant to be, people faithful in our pleasure and pleasuring in God, and people faithful to our pleasure and pleasuring in our spouses. And neither one of those things should ever be discredited. There's a lot of you in here who aren't married, who are single. And the pleasure of the relationship of intimacy and of connection and of rightness and purity that you have with God is beautifully full, complete, and wonderful as you live there in that spot with him. And as your heart yearns And as you desire the things that he gives you to desire, and as you walk down the path that he has you in, you continue to learn and to be filled with the beauty that is the love and pleasure of God. And God knows his plans for you. Keep walking. Keep walking. Keep pleasuring in God. And in all things, no matter who we are, no matter where we are at, we must remember that our bodies are not our own. That we were bought with a price. And that means that we belong to God. And so we glorify God in our bodies. We glorify God in our bodies. And we value the rightness and purity of our relationship with him, because God is enough. And our pleasure in him is enough. He tells us that at his hand is fullness of joy, fullness of pleasure. My wife will be the first person to tell you she doesn't love me most, that she loves him most. And that while she and I have deep amounts of pleasure and fun and joy together, that is nothing compared to what she receives from Jesus. And as she pleasures in him and I pleasure in him and we live in these places, you're able to access, through good and bad, in ways and situations that you can only imagine. You and I are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body. He is everything. And at his hand is fullness of joy. Let's pray together. And we bless you. Thank you, God, that we have been fully met by you and that we can fully pleasure in you. And that in Christ we have all things. And that Jesus has given us fullness of joy. We bless your name. We thank you for who you are, because you are great. Thank you for calling us into the relationships that you have. Marriage, parenting, friendship. God, keep us from the lie. The lies that there are other things beside you and other things beside what you've called us to. Protect us from temptation, Father. Deliver us from evil. Yeah, I pray that you would go before us as a hedge. Surround us with your light. I pray that you place a covering around each and every person here. That you would place a covering around each and every marriage, each and every couple. And that we would stand in your plans and in your designs for us, because we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, and we desire to glorify you in our bodies. Thank you, God, for the pleasure that is you. You are everything. And in you, we have all good things. In Jesus' name, amen.